active towns in that general area, mostly because of the geographical location of it, and it was just I just picture it as a very busy place, a lot going on, and yet it pleased the Lord to set up a church there, and it's not listed in the book this way, and I'm not changing the scripture now, but in terms of it being written down and put in a book, it may have been better to have it a lot earlier. it really was the first, some say, and I kind of believe it. I wouldn't preach it as gospel truth, because when it was delivered, it's not so much an issue of that, but it just puts us in mind that this great city that's located where it was, and you would think that if anything, it would have been one of the latter ones that would have that Paul would have preached this to. But in his travels, most of the time, with the exception of maybe about one of his major trips that he made through this general area, and each time he would do so. Maybe the only exception was the last of his can we say missionary? Of his missionary trips, and he made about four major ones. And the last one, he did not take this route, but he went from some of the island nations and from there to Rome. But so much of the scripture that's written, especially the latter part that Paul writes these letters to, are pointed to this same general area. So there was just something special about it, certainly to the apostle, but to the Thessalonians, and like I said, a lot of people who have studied all this, and I don't doubt, but I don't preach it as biblical accounts, but it seems reasonable. I first just acknowledge these three that Paul a lot of times it seems like they were together when the Lord inspire Paul to sit down and write. You know, I can't help but kind of envision that picture. He's sitting around singing songs and maybe talking about the scripture, and Paul said, excuse me, brother, I need to go back in on the back porch for a while. And he would sit down, and the Lord would inspire him to write these things. But in verse 3, and I'll read a couple of verses. This is 1 Thessalonians. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and he's talking to a church now that a lot of the folks seem to be of the opinion that it was the first church that Paul established. I don't know that. I'm not preaching it. But a lot of things, I can understand why they would be inclined to take that position. remembering without ceasing your faith and labor and love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. What a wonderful way of addressing this. Paul must have really felt something so very special about the church here. And so much so he couldn't get it all done at one trip. He had to come back. But knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Isn't that something that draws us together? If we go to a church that we've never been before, and there's a lot. We may as well admit the fact that there's a lot of people that go by the name Primitive Baptist that we're rather uncomfortable with some of the things they advocate and practice. But isn't it good to go somewhere and visit and immediately you're given some of these base things that makes you comfortable and makes you, sets you up to where you can really enjoy some of the other things. And if you go among the churches much, then you encounter some of these things. Good acknowledgement. Wonderful acknowledgement. Verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. You know, that's good. It's good to have someone get up and preach the truth, but if things start happening, and I'm sure if you've been around church long, you've encountered some of that. Things start happening that kind of dampens your spirit on that occasion. But it seemed that the apostle, as he's writing to them, that he really feels good about them. And it's not to say that he doesn't recognize that there's some fault within it. They fought within all the churches. So that's just because it's made up of people. So if we have to accept that, and it's not accepting something that's wrong, it's just accepting the fact that we as people are going to have some wrong with us. And that's the great benefit of having the Scripture, is we have a standard. And if we get on to something that's a little bit wrong, and if someone else brings it to our attention, or maybe the Lord does, then it's time to change whatever that is. And we should be cautious and afraid of change. However, we should never get to the point that we're so clearly all the Scriptures that we may get a hold of something that we need to discard. And that's usually the occasion when Paul is writing these. And remember, Paul's name may be in front of it, but if it's not from the Lord, then Paul's name wouldn't mean a whole lot in terms of the writing. But we don't have to worry about that, because this is, we trust, the inspired word. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. You know, it means more than just agreeing with somebody, doesn't it? Because when Paul came to them, they probably had heard all kinds of religion being in the position that they were geographically. But Paul said, I didn't just come to you with my opinion. I didn't just come to you with my interpretation of the Scripture. But I came to you in power and in demonstration of the Spirit. And my friend, when the apostle got up and preached, it was more than just somebody's opinion. It was in power and demonstration of the Spirit. Now the apostle, my friend, God had blessed him with more than what preachers have today. But he sure blessed them with a larger job, didn't he? But it was such good. He says such good things, encouraging things about the church people there in this entire first chapter of this epistle. Verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. You know, there's a lot of different kinds of affliction, but you know the Lord got all, he's got a remedy for all of them. Much affliction. So that you were examples to all that were in Macedonia and Achaia. It's such an amazing thing that this one city, and if you look at a map, you see a lot of the cities that's mentioned in the Scriptures was right in that area. And it was wonderfully situated. It's on the northern coast of a little inlet or part of the Mediterranean Sea, really, but they have such wonderful access. And a lot of people coming and going, so it was just a good city in a lot of ways. For from you, they took advantage of that, didn't they? For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we need not to speak anything. Now, when the apostle says that he didn't need to say anything, that is an unusual situation. But he means that in the best of ways. But he refers back to their ways, their belief, their activities, and he says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You know, this is the first time he writes to them. He gives them the written test, but obviously he's been there before. As I said, Paul made several trips through that general area, possibly at least three. So he personally had probably been there before. Certainly he was acquainted with some of their activities. The first part of the next chapter gives us a testimony that he's personally visited prior to this. For you yourselves, brethren, know our entrance unto you, that it was not in vain. So I think he's pointing back to a time he visited them before. And that's such a good practice. And a wonderful thing. In this great city of commerce, there was this little church. If I can just use my title. That it had over the front door or a sign in the front yard and said Thessalonian Primitive Baptist. No, I'm kidding. but it could have, couldn't it? But it was a wonderful spot. And, you know, it makes me rejoice to think that through all of these years, these things have not changed. Now, we've changed some of our outward practice, but this basic doctrine that holds us together, that certainly is a great stabilizing force in our life and furnishes the greatest joy that we can possibly know, is God has preserved that for me and you. And a lot of people, he's moved people to do things and caused them to do things that has preserved this and kept it for you and I. What a precious thing it is to have the written Word of God. And you know, there's a lot of God's children that don't have that privilege. And I've got to where of late, I appreciate that a lot more than I used to. Appreciate a lot more, a lot of things than I used to. But his entrance into the people, that it was not in vain. It was not in vain from the standpoint that it was done out of vanity. It was not in vain in that it did not have some good results. One good result it had is we have a record of it. And such a good written testimony. As he is writing this letter, a letter, it's an epistle, it's also could well be considered a letter. He addresses an unpleasant thing. You know, sometimes it's necessary to talk about some unpleasant thing. Now, Paul didn't spill all of his time complaining about things, and this is really not a complaint in the sense of it being something natural, but it is a complaint because some things happen that should not have. And the second verse, having said all them good things about them, for you yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you that it was not in vain. So he's brought about some of the blessed things, some of the good things, and it's going to be necessary for him to address some things that were not so pleasant. However, he makes it us to understand that whatever come afterward is not going to make what he has said already in vain. Sometimes, maybe we're guilty, or maybe someone else is guilty of making some good claims, and then it turns out that maybe it wasn't exactly like they said, or maybe they didn't really mean it, or whatever. But he says here that it was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, and we were bold in the gospel to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanliness, nor in guile, But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men. You know, that's always a temptation, isn't it? Whether you're in the pulpit or wherever you're at. That the devil, he can't stand it if you're doing something right. And he puts temptation. And you know, we can talk about our great strength, but let's face it. If he was not our helper, we could not and would not want to resist the things that Satan puts before us. The entire fall of man from that wonderful state of innocence was because they were the victims of that deceit and temptation. So Paul continuously talks about the goodness and the strength and the faithfulness of the Lord's children, but he always will include the fact that where that strength comes from, that it's not a product of our own making. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. You know, Paul had learned, at this point, we don't know time-wise just exactly what this happened. And it's probably not necessary. But Paul being an apostle, he had to have, over the years of the experiences that he had with the churches, he had to grow in knowledge. And he even talks about the process of growing in knowledge from experience. And so certainly Paul had experienced some things, maybe on his first trip here, or since that time, that would have given him some advantage to this point. For he said, neither at any time we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. You know, if we get up and try to there's not much danger of me impressing anybody with the language part. But if that's the objective, then we've lost sight of the real thing. You know, God he don't need a professor in that sense. Well, he don't need any of us in any sense. But he can communicate. He has no problem, my friend, in taking care of the differences of the people that sit and listen to the preaching. He knows exactly how to handle that, as he knows all things. So the objective for a man standing in the position that I'm in this morning, my friend, is to preach the truth and do it in the spirit of kindness and love that he's given us. And if there's any problem between the speaker and the hearer, the Lord has taken care of that. He already proved that to us. He proved that to them back then. They got up on one occasion and went to preaching, and there was people of different nations and different languages there, and they were amazed that everyone heard in his own language. Now, he meant that literally. But we all have different languages, don't we? And whatever it is, it's no problem for the Lord to fix that up and deliver it to where we can understand and accept it. He brings about two things that he uses two examples here in this chapter that I'd like to bring your attention to. Seventh verse. He previously said in that previous verse that he didn't come seeking glory. There's a reason why he put that at the top of the list. For that's always a temptation. I think sometimes if you brag too much on a preacher, even if it's a compliment and you mean it well, but if everybody in the congregation, time after time, spend too much time complimenting a preacher, you're not helping him. And the Lord will take care of that. But he says in that seventh verse, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Being so affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Now that, my friend, is a good pastor. I make no claim to having reached that point. But he goes on to say a lot of things to them concerning this. But for the sake of time, let's move down to the 11th verse. And not forgetting what he has said to them in the first chapter, and he's still talking to the same ones. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted you and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Now Paul's he is multitasked, isn't he? He's talked about being their nurse. And one place he talks about being their father. And then he addresses them as his brethren. And here he says, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted you and charged every one of you as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. Paul had such godly concern of the effect of his preaching. And it was not so he could rear back and try to have some self-glory about what God had given him. You know, he and many other writers in the Scriptures reminds us that whatever we have, if it's good, it's been given to us of God. And sometimes that gift requires something to be done, but it remains a gift. And we don't bargain with God. There's no collective nor personal bargaining with God, because we don't have nothing to bargain with. You go to the bargaining table, you got to have something to bargain with. You can't go to the table empty. I mean, you have no grounds. But thank God there was one who took care of that, and he had something to bring to the table, and it doesn't require any bargaining because it was settled in the beginning. For this cause, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Paul, there's such comfort, there's such good admonition that whatever Paul done, whatever he had, even if it was in conjunction with some of his activity, he freely admit that it goes back to God. So what he's saying is, in the flesh, in the outward appearance, however pleasing my words are to you, if it's any good in it, it come from God. That's the only source of good. We do have the sad ability to kind of cover that up sometimes, to misuse it, to abuse it, but if it's good, we know the source. And it was necessary, obviously, for the church here to remember that. It's obvious from the first chapter that he's writing this letter to that they know these things. But it's also obvious that he is intent on preaching it again to them, that it not only be a thing of knowledge with them, but that be a thing of remembrance. My friend, if you know something and forget it, you've about lost the benefit of knowing it. And a lot. And this chapter, he refers to that process a lot. Ninth verse, for you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable to any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. He preached it over and over and over. And I used to, when I was growing up, maybe hadn't got far from that yet, but I would wish that preacher would get on something besides that one chapter. And as I got older and wiser, maybe it wasn't soaking in like it should. But one thing about it. If it fit to where it could be rightly built upon, it served its purpose. And you do not remove the foundation just because you've advanced to building the walls and the roof. They support it. They keep the building intact. They keep it from falling apart. And he talks so much about our building on the foundation. First, choose the foundation. When people go out here to build a building of any kind, the first thing that they examine, that they make a decision on, is this a good place? Is this a place that will support the building, whatever it is? What do I need to do to make it usable? Now, the Lord has given us, if you knew nothing about the foundation of the doctrines of the grace of God, my friend, I'm telling you that whatever building you build is going to collapse. You know, Christ gave them the example. It's not complicated, more complicated to do than to hear and believe, but he talked about a person that went out and he built and he didn't have a good foundation. Structurally, it was based upon the soundness of the ground. That never has worked. And certainly when it comes to the gospel, if it's based on this ground, It will not stand. And you have a death in the family, you have a problem in the church or at work, whatever, these problems come. There's just no foundation. And a lot of times it destroys people. So that's why that the apostle in his letters, and he's talking a lot of times in his letters, in the epistles, most of all which the apostle wrote. And he's admonished them, and he'll begin by reminding them again about some of these. There's a good reason why that he reminds them of the dimensions of the foundation. For my friend, if we build, we must build on that foundation. If we build on any other foundation, when the storms come, my friend, whatever we build, just it won't hold up. It won't stand up. He ends that chapter, and I'll end my remarks with it, that 19th verse. And, you know, that verse, it has so much, it would just fit good with finishing in any portion of the Scripture. And it's how he ended most of his preaching, and it set him up and got him ready for the next time. But he said, what is our hope or joy? This is the 19th and 20th verse. What is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Not just kind of happy with things. Paul called it a crown of rejoicing. Are not even you? Not even you. In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. For you are our glory and our joy. To look at God's people and look beyond all those little things and know that one day that we and they will come forth in His perfection. Friend, if that doesn't give us a sense of joy and dilute some of the anxieties and problems that we have in this world, then I don't know how we could get through it. But with God's help, the apostle went through some horrible things, but he would acknowledge with the Lord's help, with the Lord's help, by the grace of God, he was a great, great example to us. And so many times, you know, they like us, they would see Christ and they would see Him in perfection. And they should, because He was. But there was such a long gap between them and Him in terms of perfection. And, you know, that is sometimes, it's discouraging in a way. Because we would like to be Him. We would like to be perfect in our thoughts, in our feelings, in our works and ways. And yet it seems like that there is so much a difference that it puts it beyond a possibility. But the Lord done something about that, didn't He? He come down and He took upon Him flesh, so He could feel some of the things that we felt. There are some things, my friend, that He could not feel. But he, in his body, he could feel, he felt hunger. He felt the great need. He felt separated from God. He felt the things that trouble you and I in this life. And even though he was God and there was a part of him, my friend, that never doubted or never failed. And there's a part of you that is like him. So, he paid a great price to come down. You and I got a great privilege. We didn't have to go down. We was as far down as you could go. So it wasn't us giving up something and making a descent. It was God giving us something, my friend, that would elevate our thoughts, our lives, our hope, that always moved us upward. And one of these days, my friend, we will be upward, carried upward in every way. That's such a good prospect that God has left us in. And one we should rejoice in. You know, it's just something to rejoice in. And may the Lord help us to do so. Thank you for your kind attention.